I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Paul is fleeing from persecution. He's been in Thessalonica and Berea, and now he has fled to Athens. He's waiting there for Silas and Timothy to join him, but while he's there, he's busy doing what he always does, which is preaching the gospel. We'll start in verse 16. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for Paul's faithfulness. We thank you for your wonderful gift to us of the Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that here we see not only who you are, but who we are and what we are called to be and what we are in Christ Jesus. Father, may we find our hope and our trust in the transformation that has been wrought in our souls by the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we find even today, Lord, how we might follow him more faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps find their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Well, the city of Athens still stands, as you know. It's the capital city of the nation of Greece. But at the time where Paul visited, around 50 AD, it was, of course, a very different city, much, much smaller. In fact, the high point in Athens' city life had actually occurred 500 years before Paul got there. It was the classical city. It's the place where democracy came into being. It was the center of art and culture of all kinds, music, philosophy. But over the years, it had declined in importance. Indeed, it had been attacked many times and rebuilt. So by the time Paul gets there, it's only about 20,000 people. It's nothing compared to Rome or even Corinth or Antioch. It's still a city, still an important place, but it's particularly noted as being a religious, philosophical place. People went there to learn. It was a university town. It was said that there are probably 10,000 idols, some very small, but some huge statues all over the city. And up on the top of the hill above the town, the Parthenon, the great temple to Athena, still standing today, a beautiful building in a classical style. And just below that, you have another hill called the Areopagus. And that was where the council of the Areopagus met, and they were the ones who sort of ruled the city. Paul is invited up to them for this particular reason. They were the ones who determined which gods should be worshipped in Athens. And it appears that what Paul is doing is introducing new gods. And so obviously he has to go before the council, because the council would determine that which was legal and that which was illegal. And if you preached an illegal divinity, an illegal god, you could be thrown out of the city, you could be beaten, you could even, if you persisted, be put to death. So that's the setting here. You'll notice what Paul does. He does every place where he goes. He preaches the gospel. He goes into the synagogue and there tells the Jews that this one who has come, the one I declare to you, Jesus, is the Messiah. You've been waiting for this Messiah for centuries. He's here. That's what he told the Jews. But when he goes out into the marketplace, don't think Walmart. Think a town square with buildings around it, and people would gather there to worship at the temples, to go to the court of law, to buy their goods that they needed for the day. And there, in these public places, Paul would preach. And these were Greeks mostly. And so he approaches them a bit differently. But you'll notice the message is the same. He's preaching Christ and the resurrection. And that, of course, causes a problem. Some of them are saying he is a babbler. That's the translation. You might have a different word there, verse 18. What does this babbler wish to say? Literally, the word means seed picker. It was used about birds who went around, of course, maybe a chicken picking up seed. But it had also been used among philosophers to describe a man who would go around picking up ideas and piece them together into his own philosophy. So they're listening to Paul, and they're fully aware of what Jews believed. They had a synagogue in their city. And so it sounds like Paul's talking about the God of the Jews, but he's introduced these new divinities, this Jesus and the resurrection. Now, some scholars think that the philosophers of the day actually thought that resurrection was a god, because the Greek word there sounds like a female name. In fact, we get a female name from that, Anastasia. So here's Paul preaching about the God of the Jews, but he's added in this Jesus guy and this female god, resurrection, Anastasius. And they think, wow, this is all new to us. We need to go to the Areopagus and get this checked out. And so they invite Paul up. That's what's happening here. So we have Paul's defense beginning in verse 22. Notice how he starts. He compliments them. I see you're very religious. And of course, all the Athenians puffed up a little bit, thinking themselves the most religious city anywhere. And he says, I see that you have many gods and statues. People used to go as tourists, even in Paul's day, just to see the statues in Athens. And so they're very proud of that fact that they're religious people. And he says, you even have a statue or an altar to an unknown god. And then he puts the knife in. You don't know who it is. I'm going to tell you. This god that you claim to be unknown, because they have all their other gods, but they have this one that they don't know. He says, let me tell you about the real, true God. I'm going to tell you about the one you do not know. But this god doesn't need a temple. This god is not worshipped by statues. And he says in verse 30, you are ignorant of this god. Strong word. And you need to repent, because there's a judgment. Now, some people look at Acts 17 and they say, well, this is Paul trying to sort of fit in Christ to the religions of the day, trying to be kind and nice. Those are not kind and nice words. They're very strong words. And of course, you see the reaction. Some of them mocked him. Others said, we'll hear you again. And some of them believed. But let's focus on what Paul's doing here. 3 points. He's making 3 points. First is very, very clear. There is one God. Now, that may not be shocking news to you, but it was to the Greeks. One God. They had hundreds of gods, gods of every kind. They were constantly evaluating and testing new gods. Should these be included in the pantheon, the collection of all the gods? Paul comes in and says, no, there's one supreme God, one God. Now, when he does that, he's capitalizing on something that the Bible makes very, very clear, and that's that everybody knows that there is a deity, a God, some divine supernatural being. You go to any culture in the world, they worship something. And that, Paul knows, the Greeks know. The Greeks have taken that concept and divided it up because, as many scholars think, well, they know that God must be all-knowing, so they make a God of wisdom or knowledge. They know that God must be all-powerful, so they make a God of power. They know a God must be loving and kind, so they make a God of love. But they can't imagine that all of those attributes are in one God. And that's why they have so many. But what Paul is saying is what he actually says when he writes the letter to the Romans. Maybe he was thinking about the Athenians when he writes that letter years later. Romans 1, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creepy things. That's what the Athenians had done. They know that there's a deity, they know that there's a God, but they've divided up his attributes, made dozens and dozens of other gods, and they worship them. And Paul shocks them, says there's only one God. And he has all of those attributes. He is the creator God. He is all these other things that he describes. Now again, that may not be shocking to you, but that's Paul's first point, one God. And I assume you're here today because you believe that. But check yourself. What do you believe about that one God? Our opening hymn describes some of his attributes. The choir's anthem spoke about Jesus and some of his attributes. You read a creed which spoke about God and Christ and the Spirit. Do you know what all those things mean? Do you understand them? Do you have a grasp of who God is and his character, his being, his attributes? Have you read a good book on it? There's a new one out. I'll recommend it to you. Do you understand this nature of this God that Paul's describing? Or is that just sort of some vague concept in your mind? Maybe you think of God as being powerful, but then there's this other power, the devil, and gosh, they seem to be almost equal. Or maybe your concept of God is really tritheism. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and you think of that as three gods. Well, that's not biblical. Paul's description of the fact that there's one God should challenge us all to say, what do I really believe about God and why? So that's his first point. Second point is this. This God is knowable. You might back off. You say, well, Bob, you know, God is a mystery to us, so I can't know him. No, Paul's declaration here is that God is knowable because he's revealed himself to us. You can't know everything about God. But you can know God. You can know him because he reveals himself. And notice what he does to tell us about this revelation of God himself. He says in verse 24, he's the creator. The God made the world and everything in it. And therefore, he is Lord of heaven and earth. So that's something about the nature of God, of something about what he's done. It's he reveals himself in creation. You can look at the created world and say, I can learn something about God's character and being by just looking at his creation. He has the power to do it. He has a sense of beauty and order. Look at the fine-tuning of creation, microscopic level, and see the beauty and the order of that. And look at just how it all blends together. And remember that this world is fallen and not as beautiful as it could be. So God is the creator. That's one way in which he reveals himself. Secondly, verse 25. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since what? He himself gives to mankind life, breath, and everything. Verse 26, halfway down, and he has determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. That's God's providential care for his creation. He gives you what you need, and he determines the order of your days. How many there are, what you are doing. God is providentially at work in your life. That's part of the way we know what God is, because of the way he acts providentially. Thirdly, he made mankind in his image. Again, verse 25. He gave to mankind life and breath. But verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring. We are made in the image of God. And so therefore, his point there being, if you make a little idol that supposedly is a picture of your God, you're making God in your image. It's actually the reverse. He has made us in his image. We learn that we are rational, immortal, spiritual, speaking persons. And so therefore God is. So we learn something about God by him making us in his image. And of course, he ends it all with pointing to Christ. He talks about this man, the one who has been appointed, who has lived and died and risen again, Jesus Christ. God reveals himself wonderfully in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul says you need to come to him, and you need to repent of your idolatry, and you need to believe that God has shown himself clearly in all these ways. And he surely pointed them to the Old Testament. Said, there's the God of Israel. There's the God that we need to bow before. This is God's revelation of himself to these Greeks. They can know God. They can't take the excuse, well, we just don't know him. Paul has defined how they know him. He is very knowable. So again, what do you know about God? He's very knowable because he's revealed himself. This is not something you do in your own mind. This is something that God has revealed. It's not you're knowing God because you just read a book about him. You actually know him personally through Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God dwells within you. You read the scriptures to learn about him, but you know him. Not like, well, I met a celebrity one day, so I know him. No, you really have a relationship with this God through Jesus Christ. You get to know him. And so how well do you know God? Are there gaps in your knowledge? Huge gaps. I know the Bible says that Jesus Christ is God and man, and he's in two natures, but one person, the Son, and there's my knowledge just stops. I don't know anymore. Okay. I know that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one, but three, and there my knowledge stops. I know that I'm called to live a godly, righteous, holy life, but I'm not quite sure what that looks like. You see, we can have elemental knowledge, beginning knowledge, but we need to know more. And the Bible gives us that, clearly. Think of the little boy in first grade. He comes home, he says, we're learning numbers, and I learned today that you can add numbers together and get other numbers. I understand everything about numbers. The next week he might learn subtraction, then multiplication, then division. Then eventually he's going to have trigonometry and calculus, and it's all going to show him that what he thought he knew was only the very, very beginning, and that's our knowledge of God. We're just beginning, but it's again only because God has been gracious and revealed himself to us over and over again in the scripture. So that's the second point Paul gives to the Athenians. One God, and you can know him. You can know him. Third point. Here's the main point for Paul. God is knowable, and he's one, but you don't know him, and you have substituted idols. You don't know him, and you've substituted idols. That's what people do. That's what they do. He says that God is not made of gold or silver or stone. The gods that you have are from your art and the imagination of men. And because they're from your art and your imagination, the things you worship that you're so proud of is actually idolatry. And you need to repent of that, because that's against the one true God who has revealed himself to us. Now, there's nothing wrong with imagination, don't get me wrong. Kids, it's a great gift from God. God has given you imagination. Develop that imagination. Be creative, but not about God. Robert Godfrey, professor in California, says that when creativity comes into religion, you get golden calves. We're not to be creative when it comes to knowledge of God. And so to the Athenians, Paul is saying, you call me a seed picker, putting together various philosophies and ideas to come up with a new religion. You're the seed pickers. You've taken a little bit of God, a little bit of your own imagination, a little bit of art, and you've made these gods and you worship them, and it's foolish. You've made them with your own hands. You're the seed pickers. Stop it, he says. Now picture idolatry like a house. Let's say you buy a piece of property, and on the back corner, there's an old, old stone structure that's fallen down. Once was a house, but now it's just rubble, and there's one wall standing, and it's filled with holes, and stones are missing, the mortar's crumbling, no roof. And you look at that ruin, and you say, looks like it used to be a building. Sort of picture the outline, the form. I'm going to put it back together. And you start piling up rocks, and instead of mortar, you use whipped cream. It's not going to hold. It's not going to hold. It's sticky, but that's not going to hold. That's how people build gods. I take a little bit of truth. I take a rock, something that's solid. God is powerful. And I pile it next to God is love, but I'm holding it together with things of my imagination or things that just don't work. And I build that up and I say, this is my God who I'll worship. And it's easy to worship that God because you've made him yourself. And he won't put any obligations on you that you don't want, because if he does, you'll just take that part out of your God. Well, that's what the Athenians are doing. And that's what Paul's condemning. In some ways, that's what the Jews were doing. And Paul's going to them and he's saying, okay, here's your Old Testament. Here's the God who is coming to you in his Son, the Messiah. He's here. And the Jews say, no, can't go that far. I don't believe that. Jesus is not the Messiah expected. I know God's revealed him, so you say, but I don't believe it. And so they've made a God of their imagination, a God that doesn't have a son who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's what we do too. In our limited study, our limited knowledge, our limited understanding of who God is, we have these rocks, these pieces that we put together, and some of them are very true, but we're adding in our own stuff. Something that somebody once told you. You read it in a book. Learned it in Sunday school. Your parents taught it to you. You used to go to another church that wasn't very sound. And you've put all this together, and that's your image of God, and it can well be that it's an idol. Because it's filled with stuff of your imagination. And the question we have to constantly be asking ourselves is the same question Paul's asking the Athenians. Is this God that I worship the one true God who has revealed himself? Or is he an idol of my imagination? Something I've made up. So we have to go through our theology, as it were, and we have to say, do I understand this God that I claim to follow and worship? It's not a question, are you a good church member? It's a question about your theology. Indeed, you can be a, quote, good church member and have a horrible theology. Here's a terrible example. It's horrific, but the young man who was engaged in the shooting in California a week ago, he was a good church member of a solid Presbyterian church whose dad was an elder, and he was a member in good standing. But if you read the manifesto that he posted publicly, you see his idolatry. He says things like this. He says, my God does not think, and he spells out what he believes God thinks. My God does not want. My God does not act. My God understands what I did, why I did what I did. You see that phrase, my God? It's idolatry. He's fashioned a God out of the little bits he's gained from his church and from his family and other things. And he's fashioned a God that not only understands what he did, but encouraged it. It's not the God of the Bible. It's an idol. And so we have to ask ourselves, is it possible that that when I say my God doesn't demand this, or my God's like this, or my God's like that, that that's an idol of our own making, not the true God of Scripture. Does the God that you worship, the God that you say you follow, is he the God of the Bible, or is he some other God of your own making? So you have to go through your theology. You say things, well, what does God require of me? Well, I go to the Ten Commandments. There's clearly what God requires of me. So I know that that's the bare bones, the ground of my obedience. Do you keep the Sabbath as a holy day unto the Lord? Do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you obey God in everything he calls you to do? Do you steal? Do you lie? Do you covet? Let's go to the broader things. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus says, forgive one another over and over again. Are there people that you haven't forgiven that you're still bitter against? Just go down through the Bible over and over again. If I don't do what God commands me to do, what does my God say? Does he just say, well, that's okay? Then your God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible calls it sin that needs to be repented of and forgiven by Christ. The God of the Bible is a very demanding God, while he's also gracious. The Greeks had to go to a demanding God and another gracious God over here. They didn't have that as the same God. They couldn't imagine that. But God has said, no, I'm both. And because you can't keep my demands and because you will constantly fail, I will send my son to save you, who will die in your place, who will forgive your sin. Really, there's only two choices. Either we are Christians and living life somewhat feebly and brokenly and not very successfully and need to constantly be going back to our God and asking his forgiveness, or we're not Christians at all and we've made an idol and that's the one we worship. But the middle ground in there is often the place that gets a bit muddy. I am a true believer, but I just don't know who God is. And so I have these muddled ideas that if I sin certain things, I won't be forgiven. If I act in certain ways, God will bring judgment upon me. I have these confused ideas of the Christian life. I don't know how I'm saved. I don't know how I can be assured of my salvation. I don't really know my God. And I limp along in my Christian life. Paul is saying you need to know the one true God. And here's the good news. He's revealed himself. Where? In the Word of God. In the Word of God. And that's the primary revelation. And that's the place we go back. And that's the place we test every understanding we have of God against. Does it match the Word of God? So we have to read the Word. We have to study the Word. We have to know the Word. So ask yourself the questions then. Am I immersing myself in the Word of God so that I might know God? Not going through a Bible reading plan, well, I did today's, I did tomorrow's, I did the next day, and I just checked the boxes. No, you want to read the Word of God because it shows you who God is and shows you who you are, who Christ is, what the Spirit is doing in your life. And you immerse yourself in the Word of God. And then ask yourself this question. If that's how I know God, immersing myself in the Bible, if I don't take the opportunities that are provided for me to do that, what does that say about my walk with the Lord? It's possible that you're content with your idol. You don't want to be challenged by the Word. Well, that might chip away that understanding that I have, or might convict me of my sin. Ask yourself this question and then tell me the answer. Why do most of this church, make it personal, why do I not attend evening worship on Sundays? Why do I not go on Wednesday nights to pray and to gather with the saints? Why am I not involved in a Bible study? Why am I not involved in a small group? Why am I only sometimes, 3 times out of 4, here on Sunday mornings? Why don't I go to Sunday school? If those are all opportunities given by God to the church to grow us in grace so we might know him, so that we don't have an idol, then what does it say if you don't use those things for your own growth and worship? Does it mean you're content with your idol? If that's not it, please tell me. I'm dying to know. I really am. I'm dying to know. You see, one of the greatest commandments in the scripture, it's actually divided into two. Commandment one and two, have no other gods, make no idols. And one of the things that comes up over and over again is the sin of idolatry. And if the danger is, like the Athenians, that we build these gods out of our own minds, then we should be most careful that we know the truth about God. And the way we do that is by studying the word together. Then, gosh golly, that's what we should be doing as a priority. But we don't. The slightest little thing comes in and we'll say, well, I'll do that instead of this. My Bible time gets shorter and shorter every day at home. I don't talk about the sermons with anybody. I don't think about the faith. I don't read good books. I don't study the word. Maybe we're just content with our idols. Well, Paul's admonition is very, very clear at the end. You must repent of your false gods, because God commands all people everywhere to repent of their idolatry. And he has fixed a day of judgment where he's coming. And on that day, which God are you going to be found to be worshiping? The idol of your imagination or the one true God? Because you see, it's dangerous to worship the wrong God. It's dangerous. But the good news is that if you fail, that's why Jesus came. He says, I know you're idolaters. Come to me, all you who labor with your foolish idols. Come to me and repent, and I will give you rest. So search your heart. Test it against the scripture. See what it is that you worship. Repent of the errors. Love the truth. And trust Christ to forgive those sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that is Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the knowledge that you have shown us in the word. We thank you that by your spirit you give understanding. Oh, Lord, give us a desire, a hunger, a thirst to know you and satisfy that desire again and again as we grow in grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.